The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, January 6, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And this morning I'll read verses 40 through 56 of Luke 8. So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. Well, let's now ask for God's help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have before us an account of an actual event in the life of Jesus Christ, your Son. We bless you for entrusting these things to the apostles who recorded them, and for the Holy Spirit who ensured that we have your very word in front of us. But now, Father, without the help of that Spirit, we believe that we will not benefit from anything that goes on in this coming hour. So send your Spirit and help us, me to preach and all of us to hear. Help us to take heed how we hear, knowing that it is for the good of our souls. For we ask it in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Well, in this account, we have two miracles that Jesus performed in Galilee. And in some different Bibles that I have, there are various headings given for this miracle. One of that I read simply calls it a dead girl and a sick woman. Another is entitled Jairus' daughter and the woman who touched Jesus' garment. Another one is a little bit more descriptive. The woman with the issue of blood healed and Jairus' daughter raised. In any case, all three writers who record these miracles, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, weave the miracles together in their account. And I'm certain that the reason for that is because that is exactly how they occurred. And these two miracles, we could say, have common themes and common lessons. So we'll consider both together this morning. And let's begin then by looking at an account of the miracles, or the account of the miracles. And first of all, let's consider the atmosphere, or what we could call the basic scenery of all that goes on here in these accounts. First of all, regarding the atmosphere, we can say that it was crowded and congested. First of all, look at verse 40, where we are told that Jesus has now returned to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or as Luke likes to call it, the Lake of Gennesaret. Remember that last week still, as we were in Luke chapter 8, he was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he was virtually chased away from that area called Gadara or Gerasa. The people didn't want him there, and so it says he got into the boat and returned. Well, now he's returned back to the other side, evidently come to a city, a place where there was a synagogue. And it says in verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. It says back in verse 4 of this chapter, turn way back there, that there was a great multitude gathered together, and people had come to him from every city. So he knew crowds before he left. He was still very popular there in Galilee, though he was virtually unknown on the other side of the sea. Only that one man came to greet him there. And then, as I said, when the multitude came, they asked him to leave. Here it's very different. He has great popularity. A multitude is there waiting for him to welcome him. Then look also at verse 42, the last part of the verse. After this man has come to him and he's agreed to go to his house, we read, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him. So he's making his way to this man's house. And the word throng there could be translated, they choked him. So in other words, they were pressing him so much. It was as if it was difficult to breathe. Or it could be translated, the multitudes crushed him. So it wasn't the kind of scene we see sometimes. You look in a child's book about the gospel accounts, and you have a dozen men walking around along the road, and they're just having a nice day. But this was very, very different, this scene here on this day, as they made their way to Jairus' house. And notice also verse 45, the last part of the verse, where it says, Peter is saying to Jesus, Master, the multitudes throng and press you. That first word could be translated, they hem you in. And the second one, they crowd you in. Sometimes we think it's very crowded if we go into New York City and we walk on the streets there. And it is crowded. But now take a big crowd like that and compress them not into wide city street sidewalks in New York, but into a small town. Thousands of years ago, if you've gone to very old cities, sometimes you've gone down the streets and you say, how does a car even fit on the road? Well, here you're trying to fit a crowd of people who are pressing in on one another and even upon Jesus himself. So it was crowded and congested. And then going along with that, we could say there was hurry, confusion, and commotion. There's all that goes along with a crowd of people that are pressing together like that. But then in addition, we have everything going on in this part of the Bible here, in this account. Look at verse 41. It says that this man Jairus came up and he tells Jesus about his daughter who needs to be healed. She's dying. And then the woman comes. We read about it. We'll look at it more closely in a few minutes. While he's on his way, and no doubt things are getting more pressed as they make their way through the city, now this woman comes up from behind, and it stops everything as they're on their way, supposedly, hopefully, to heal this sick and dying girl. And then, verse 49, we're told someone else comes up. Someone from the synagogue ruler's house, and he says, you don't need to come because she's already died. So a lot is going on. When we think of this scene, we can think of a pastor who may feel distressed during a long day when he's had a number of meetings with people. And he feels like, boy, it's really been a difficult day. But generally, at least, he's been able to schedule his meeting's out. And even if he says the phone won't stop ringing, at least he has the option not to answer it. But not so with Jesus. He was pressed. It was busy. People were coming to him. We would have to assume that, as was normally the case, people were already flocking to him to have people healed as well as to hear him teach. But here we have these two particular instances singled out for us. So there's the atmosphere. Secondly, let's consider the miracles. This is center stage, if you will. First of all, let's consider the problems presented. And the first problem presented was that there was a man with a dying daughter. Verse 41 and into verse 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So this man was what's called a synagogue ruler. He had a role of administration in the local synagogue. You could call him the chief executive of the synagogue. I tried to think about it in terms of a church. What was he like? Was he like a pastor, an elder? Was he like a deacon? And I think he was something in between a pastor and a deacon. He wasn't a priest or a rabbi or a scribe, so he wasn't a teacher. On the other hand, he did more than just take care of all the physical arrangements of the synagogue. We're told that this man who had this position would arrange everything concerning the services of worship. He wouldn't be the one necessarily to be doing and conducting the worship. He wouldn't be the teacher, but he would arrange everything related to the worship. This was the synagogue ruler. He was an important man. We could say he was an important Jewish leader, although not one of the scribes, one of the teachers. He wasn't a rabbi. Well, this important leader then humbles himself before Jesus. On the one hand, we could look at Jesus, though he was a rabbi and he was obviously recognized as a teacher, and now he was a famous teacher. On the other hand, he wasn't a trained teacher. He wasn't an official teacher in Israel. He was a carpenter. And so this man, the synagogue ruler, is humbling himself before Jesus. And not only was Jesus not an official teacher, if you will, but a good deal of opposition had developed against Jesus. We could say it was mainly on the part of the religious establishment, the Pharisees and the scribes. But see, Jairus was part of the religious establishment. So it really was something for this man to come to Jesus, as it says, and fall down at his feet and beg him to come to his house. Well, of course, the reason we read in verse 42 that he did this, that he was so willing to humble himself, is that he had a daughter, and Scripture tells us that it was his only daughter, and she was dying. So this man was desperate And thus he humbled himself before Jesus. So there's the first problem, a man with a dying daughter. The second problem that's presented is a woman with an issue of blood. Look at verse 43. Now a woman having an issue of blood, a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind Jesus. So here's the woman. She has a flow of blood or an issue of blood. Internal bleeding, most likely, is what her situation was. And it was very possibly simply an extension or an exacerbation of what a woman experiences as a general rule every month. It was what we could call a gynecological problem. We don't know for certain, but it's likely that that's what it was. It was something that was a continuous problem. The flow of blood never stopped, or it was something that was constantly recurring, but not just once a month. Perhaps daily, at least every day or two. And we read that this woman had seen many doctors. It says she had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. So she'd seen many doctors. She had spent all of her money. Mark is a little bit more descriptive in his account. Mark said she had suffered much from many doctors. And not only did she not get better, but she grew worse over time. So neither man with his skill or his wisdom, nor money could bring about a healing for this woman. She is sick, no doubt weak. This has been going on for 12 years, frustrated, and in addition to all that, unclean. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 15 for a moment. And notice what Scripture says about someone in her situation, in her condition. What is written here in Leviticus 15 having to do with cleanness and uncleanness. The heading in my Bible for this chapter of Leviticus 15 reads, Law of Bodily Discharges. It would have applied especially what we're going to read to a woman during her monthly time of impurity, as it says here, when she's going through menstruation. But look at verse 20. It says about this, verse 25 is what I'd like first. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, now they were talking about other than at her time of customary impurity, and that would be this woman, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. So this woman had a constant state of being unclean. Go back to verse 19 for a moment now. If a woman has a discharge, and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Verse 21. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So she would be unclean, and people who are around her would run the risk of being unclean. So the simple solution is, you don't be around her. And then look at verse 31. Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. So the situation for this woman who's had this problem for 12 years is almost that of a leper. You don't be around people. You don't hang around in crowds. You don't crowd and press with other people. You make them all unclean. You don't go to the synagogue. And so on. This woman was in effect then, if they were following the law, to some degree, no doubt they would, because this woman's situation was known. She was going to many doctors. She was an outcast. And she'd been an outcast for 12 years. As long as Jairus' daughter had been alive. She was sick and dying now, but she no doubt had had many days of play and laughter. And during that whole period of her life, this woman had not. So she was another desperate person. We have two people in dire straits, desperate circumstances, people who were in what were, humanly speaking, impossible situations. Those are the problems that are presented. Secondly, let's look at the resolutions to these problems, the actual miracles. First of all, the woman healed. The woman healed, that's in verses 44 through 48. First of all, let's look at the healing, verse 44. It says, this woman with this flow of blood came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. So she came from behind Jesus and she touched, it says here, the hem or the border of his garment. And many commentators say it was most likely one of his tassels. You read about how the, I think in Matthew 23, how the scribes had these long flowing tassels. They were required, men were required in the Old Testament that they should have four tassels at the corners of their garments. So they say it's most likely that she would have touched one of these. So in other words, the very edge of his garment so that he wouldn't notice. And we're told in Mark's account that's exactly what this woman thought, and that's exactly what she was hoping, that she would just touch the edge of his garment because she didn't want anybody to know that she was there and what her problem was and that they were all had been rubbing up against this woman. And so she came from behind probably on purpose, not just because that was the only entry she could get. She wanted to remain anonymous. And also from Mark's account, we can tell there might have been some degree of superstition in this woman's thinking that she said, if I can only touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. As if Jesus is just walking around and anything that touches him is suddenly made well. Well, that was her thinking, though. But she does touch just the hem of his garment or his tassel, and she is made well. Then secondly, let's look at Jesus' reaction. There's the healing. Secondly, Jesus' reaction, verses 45 and 46. We read it earlier. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, who touched me? In other words, come on, everyone's touching you. What do you mean, who touched me? What kind of a question is that? Peter asking a question like that, it doesn't surprise us. But we're told in verse 46 that Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. In other words, I'm not just talking, Jesus is saying, about a normal touch. I'm not just saying somebody brushed up against me or that somebody hit me when he was walking by or something like that, somebody who didn't like me. He's talking about a specific kind of touch, such as this woman's, who wanted to be healed and who was healed, and Jesus knew it. Power didn't just happen to go out of Jesus. He wasn't some kind of a magical being with a magical body, and that made his clothes magical. That's not how he operated. That's not how he worked. That's not how he healed people. And it reminds us that people don't have encounters with the true God apart from God's will and apart from God's purpose and apart from God's knowledge. Some people have this idea that, well, there's just this force in the universe. And all we need to do somehow is to tap into this force which is not a personal force, but it's just an energy or something like that. That's not what the Bible teaches. God is the power of this universe. He holds it all together. And God has the power for healing. He dispenses that power. He is the one who heals people. And that's what we see here. And in this, when this happens like this, it should also put away from our minds any kind of sacramentalist notions. One of the meanings of sacramentalism is that you just have holy things. And those holy things can affect miracles. And they can dispense grace. You don't have to have faith. You don't have to have any kind of a real spiritual interaction with God directly. You just touch things. That's how I grew up. You touch holy water, and then that touches you, and it helps you in some way. Or you touch a relic, supposedly the bone, a part of a bone of St. Peter or something like that. And that's a holy thing. And if you just touch that, somehow you can be made well. Well, perhaps this woman had at least some degree of that kind of superstition in her mind, which was not right thinking. And that's part of the reason, I think, why Jesus wants to have a conversation with her and not just let her walk away like she wanted to have happen. And so let's notice then the conclusion of this, verses 47 and 48. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, in other words, she didn't want to have this conversation with Jesus. She didn't want people to know what was happening or what had happened, but she was found out. And maybe she was already a few feet away from Jesus. Maybe not. Maybe she was. But she could tell that her cover was blown and she was not going to get away. So when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Just briefly, because we have a lot yet to cover, Jesus underscored the point that I made, that you don't just brush up against Jesus and something good happens. He also is instructing her and he's drawing out her faith. If she had that notion, Jesus is teaching her otherwise. And Jesus is drawing out her faith. She wanted to go through this. She wanted to be healed without having to talk about her faith, so to speak. And Jesus is saying, here's something you need to do. You need to tell us what you're about. You need to give us your testimony about what happened here today. But now he doesn't only do that. He also encourages her and he comforts her. He calls her daughter. He says, be of good cheer. He says at the end, go in peace. All is well. And then he says, your faith has made you well. And in doing all this, in having this interaction with this woman, there's a sense in which we could say Jesus also was restoring her to her normal social privileges. People knew who she was. They knew what her problem was. They knew probably she had gone to every doctor available to her. And they probably knew she'd stopped doing it, because she'd spent all her money. Now she's going to tell them she's healed? Well, Jesus is doing that for her. She is healed because he has healed her. And he is, in a sense, then restoring her to her normal social life and privileges. So the woman was immediately healed of a seemingly hopeless malady by one touch of Jesus' garment. And as Jesus said there, your faith has made you well. It was obviously a touch of faith, even if it was ignorant faith, even if it was weak faith and imperfect faith. It was a touch of faith that reached out. And this is why she was healed, because she reached out and laid hold of Jesus Christ's infinite power to save. So there is the woman healed. Secondly, let's look at Jairus' daughter raised. And that's in verses 49 to 56. Jairus' daughter raised. First of all, and that's, we see that there is an apparent obstacle to this miracle. And the apparent obstacle is that whereas this man had asked that Jesus would come and make his dying daughter well of her sickness, she dies. She dies on the way. First, the report comes, verse 49. While he was still speaking, in other words, speaking to the woman, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." In other words, it's too late. It's no use. Don't worry about it. He doesn't need to make the trip to your house, Jairus. Your daughter is dead. There's the report. But let's look at Jesus' response or his responses, because first of all, he responds to Jairus. That's in verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well." In other words, he's saying, "Jairus, this may seem to you like an impossible obstacle. Your daughter has died. But just keep believing. Keep believing. She will be made well." And you can imagine Jairus. He's desperate enough to come because he knows his daughter is very sick, and he's willing to humble himself before Jesus. He may not quite have the faith of the centurion who came and said, "You don't even need to come to my house." But at least he humbled himself. He believed Jesus could help his daughter. But now on the way, maybe his heart sank when this woman came up and Jesus stopped. And Jairus may have been thinking, "My daughter is at the door of death. We don't have time for this." But Jesus carries on this conversation with the woman, and now this. But he first speaks to Jesus and he encourages him, "Don't be afraid. Your daughter will be made well." And then he also responds to the other people once he gets to the house. Verse 51 and 52, when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John. And it probably means he was in the house and people were in the house, but they weren't in the room where the girl was. So he doesn't permit anyone to go in where the girl is except Peter, James, and John, the three disciples closest to Jesus, and the father and mother of the girl. And then it says, verse 52, now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." Probably it's talking about professional mourners. They would come and they would weep. Sometimes they would play flutes and they would wail. They would beat themselves and they would make a lot of noise, not like we do in our funeral homes. And perhaps you've sometimes seen news reports of funeral processions in the Middle East. And that's the kind of thing you still have. Well, this is what was going on in the home. It was normal. It was common. But Jesus says when he reaches these people, "Don't weep. You don't need to weep." And then he tells them, "Don't come in. Stay outside." And he goes in. And he says, "She is not dead, but sleeping." Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, what he meant was, of course, that Jesus, being the Son of God, he's saying not that she didn't really die. Well, for one thing, the Bible does use the word sleep to refer to death sometimes. When people sleep in Jesus, it means it's someone who believes in Christ who has died. But he meant something beyond that when he said, "But she's just sleeping." What he meant was this: she's dead, but for all practical purposes, she's only sleeping, because she's going to be up and walking and talking very shortly. What he meant was she's sleeping in effect. Or so far as I'm concerned, she's only sleeping. There's his response. And let's notice the reaction of the mourners. That's in verse 53. These professional mourners who could turn it on like that, obviously could turn it off like that as well. Because it says, and they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. There was a response, obviously, of unbelief. They were disagreeing with Jesus. They knew she was dead. But they didn't just laugh as if they were surprised. They laughed him to scorn. In other words, it was a disrespectful laughing. They were, in effect, mocking Jesus. And we'll grant them at least this much. She was dead. She was dead. She was literally dead. There were many witnesses, starting with the one who came to Jairus and said, your daughter died. Perhaps there was a physician there attending. And we're told by Luke in verse 55, Luke, the physician, when Jesus healed her, it says, then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. Death is when the spirit departs from the body. Her spirit returned. So she was dead and was made alive. So Jesus did not mean that she literally was not dead, but only sleeping. He meant, so far as I'm concerned, and in light of what I'm going to do, she's virtually only sleeping. So there's the apparent obstacle. But now let's notice the raising of the dead girl. That's in verses 54 to 56. First of all, the miracle itself. Verse 54, after he had put them all out, he took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. That's that place in the Bible where he said, Talitha kumi. Luke doesn't write that here because Luke stays away from Aramaic words and phrases. He's writing especially for a Gentile audience. He takes her by the hand, though. Says, little girl, arise. And then we have those words I just read a moment ago. Then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. So there's the miracle. And then we see, let's notice one other thing, Jesus' concern for privacy. After he had commanded that she be given something to eat, we read in verse 56, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So he says, tell no one what has happened. Why would he say that? Well, this is a big, big question. Books have been written on this subject. Let me just point out two main things that perhaps among other things are relevant here. One may have been their unbelief, the unbelief of these people. Here these people were laughing as Jesus was going in to raise this girl from the dead. So in one sense, it wasn't a whole lot different, though it was different in many ways from his time on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There the people asked him to leave because they didn't believe. Here they laughed at him because they didn't believe. And so Jesus says, don't tell anyone what has happened. Matthew Henry calls it an instance of Jesus determining that he will not cast pearls before swine. It's not that he was adverse to anybody knowing he ever raised anyone from the dead there in Galilee. Remember in chapter 7, he had raised up from the dead the son of the widow of Nain right in front of the whole funeral procession. But another reason could be is that Jesus' time had not yet come. And certainly we can say that because his time had not yet come, as he says in John's gospel. But it may be that he did not want to draw unnecessary attention to himself in what could be considered a hostile atmosphere. Remember, there was a time when he began his public ministry, the people of his own hometown wanted to throw him off a cliff. So for whatever reasons, Jesus asked for privacy. But here, for the second time in two chapters, at least in Luke's gospel account, Jesus raises a dead person. And we could say, in a way, this is foreshadowing the great work which he came to accomplish, isn't it? He came, ultimately, to raise people from the dead. Well, there then are the accounts of these miracles. Let's, in the time remaining, look at some lessons for us. And I have four headings in front of me. I'll try to make it through all four. First of all, we can learn some things here regarding Jesus Christ's power. Jesus Christ's power. This is the main point, we could say, of all the miracles that occur in this chapter. Remember, we started out with the stilling of the storm. Jesus shows his power over nature. And then he shows his power over the spirit world, over spirit beings, when he casts out the legion of demons from the man over in Gadara. And then we see in this combined account, his power over sickness, and then his power over death. There's the progression in the context. And what it's saying is, Jesus Christ's power is divine power. And he has power over anything and everything. And that's pretty basic. Because in a sense, we could say that's the true, that's the lesson of every miracle that Jesus performed, isn't it? Every miracle he performed. He did things that no man can do. He did things that only God can do. And he did them. And we see his divine power, power over anything and everything. He has power over whatever might harm people. Especially his people. And these are all things that are just very basic. It's basic Christianity, 101. That's what it is. He has power over everything. And he always exercises that power for good. He's not like a demon. He always exercises that power for the glory of God. We saw that in John 12, which we read earlier. He says, now is the time for God to be glorified in his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything he does is for God's glory. And if you're a Christian, he always exercises his power, Scripture says, for your good. The Bible says that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any created thing will be able to separate you, if you're a believer, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, his Son. You need fear nothing, is what these accounts are telling us. Jesus Christ can, and Jesus Christ will, overcome every enemy of your soul. We know that. We know that. But now, as I think back to the Sunday school lesson we had just a little bit ago about the power of indwelling sin, and when we think of our own particular sins that always dog us, what we call, following the Puritans, our besetting sins. Here is how we should look at it. We should look at it in this light. And you should never think that Jesus Christ can enable you or he can enable other people to overcome any sin except that one. And you should never let yourself think, I just am going to have to try to make the best truce I can with that sin, so that hopefully it doesn't kill me someday, but I'm just not going to knock myself out fighting against it. What sense does that make? It makes no sense. You should not tolerate that kind of thinking. And if you say, but what else can I do against this sin? Then keep coming back to Luke chapter 8 and keep poring over it. Until you really walk away convinced that, yes, Jesus Christ's power is God's power, and it is the greatest power in this universe, and it is that power that can overcome even my besetting sins. And you should look at many, many things in your life that way, but especially that. But you should also look at another thing that way. When you're tempted to think, you know, Jesus, I believe, can save any sinner but that one. He can save just about any sinner, but it's so unlikely that he'll save that one that I just don't even pray for him anymore. Now, it would be one thing if you had good reason to believe that that person had committed sin unto death, as John says. But if you don't know that he's committed unpardonable sin, you have no reason to not believe that God can save even that sinner. Keep on believing and keep on praying. We learn about Christ's power. Secondly, we learn about Christ's compassion. His compassion. And really, that's a lesson of almost every miracle we have in the Bible as well. Because Jesus, even when he just shows his power over nature, he does it on behalf of someone, doesn't it? He does it to help people. So really, it's an emphasis of every miracle, Christ's compassion. And you see it here. You see it here in this man who might otherwise have been hostile to Jesus, but now he's in dire straits. He comes and he humbles himself. And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh yeah, where were you last time when I was in Galilee, humbling yourself before me like this? You were with the rest of the religious establishment." No, he has compassion on this man, who maybe he was hostile to Jesus before. And the woman has some wrong ideas. The woman might have had a wrong way of approaching Jesus, but Jesus accommodates her. And Jesus, with all her weakness and her fear, he encourages her. "Daughter," he says to her, "go in peace." And Jesus restores her, as I said, to the society that she lives in. And when they're walking and the news comes that your daughter has died, Jesus encourages the man's faith. He says, don't worry now. Don't stop now. Take heart. Don't be afraid. He shows his compassion when he comes to that girl. He sits down next to her. He takes her hand. "Little girl, arise." And as everybody's ready to have a great party because she's alive, Jesus stops everybody and says, hold it. She's hungry. Feed this girl. His compassion comes out. Meditate on these things, believer in Jesus Christ. Look at these things and remember, he cares for you. He may put you through difficult circumstances. He may make you do hard things. "Who touched me?" But he cares for you. If you're a believer, you are his child. You are his daughter. And you may look around your life and say, "At this moment, I don't see the compassion. I don't see the tender, loving care." Or you may know it's there, but maybe practically speaking, you've forgotten it. You know what the Bible teaches, and you know enough to say this. He is always dealing with you in compassion. He always does, and he only deals with you in compassion. And if you're not a believer here today, hearing this about Jesus Christ, and you say, "Yeah, but to unbelievers, I know the Bible says he's not our friend. He's our judge." That's true. And I'm glad you remember that. And I hope you believe that. And I hope it makes you tremble. But also, you should remember this. If you come to him in humility and in faith, like Jairus did, and like this woman did, he will receive you with compassion as well, sinner though you may be. And I urge you to come to him in humility and faith. So we see something about Christ's compassion. Then third, we learn some things about faith. We learn some things about faith. The first thing we can say we learn here is that faith is efficacious. It works. Faith really works. We could say that's an indisputable point that Jesus wants to underscore here. Verse 48, when he speaks to the woman, he says, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Verse 50, to the man, after he hears that his daughter died, "Do not be afraid," Jesus says, "only believe and she will be made well." Now, Jesus is not talking about what has been called the power of positive thinking. I think the power of positive thinking works also. It does. Like we call self-fulfilling prophecy. Sometimes you fail at a task because you think, "I can't do this." And the person who excels at it is the one who thinks, "I can do this. And he goes and he does it because he just has the confidence to go forward. But we're not just talking about performing a task. We're talking here about salvation of souls, especially. That's what we're talking about. That's what's pictured in these accounts, these miracles. So power of positive thinking will not save you. It will not benefit you spiritually. Power of positive thinking just says, if you really believe anything, you can achieve it or you can have it. Well, that may work to a point, but not in what we're talking about. But when it comes to faith, here's the point Jesus is making. It always works. Your faith has made you well. In other words, you believed. That's why you're well right now. To Jairus, if you believe, your daughter will be okay as well. Faith always works. So that when it comes to faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the gospel, the point is this. If you lay hold on Christ, in genuine faith, you will be saved. Period. That's the lesson that comes out here. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't the tassel of the garment that saved the woman. And really, frankly, it wasn't the faith. Even though he says your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved, it's not the faith that heals. But the point is that if you believe, you will be made well. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved from your sins. No one has ever believed in Jesus Christ in vain. And you, if you put your faith in him, will not be the first. Faith is efficacious. And the reason it is efficacious is not because of faith itself. Again, it's not the power of positive thinking. It's because it is supernatural. It's supernatural in the sense that it's God-given. It's not manufactured. Saving faith is not manufactured by a person out of his own resources. It is the gift of God, the Bible says. But here's especially the emphasis here that Jesus is making. Faith is efficacious. It works. Because God is the object of it. Faith is only an instrument, as we say. God is the Savior. Christ is the Savior. And what is faith then? Faith is simply bowing before God and acknowledging our need of him. It is touching Christ. Even if we just touch, in effect, the hem of his garment, the very edges of him. If we touch him by real faith, we will be saved. If we lay hold of God in Christ. When we believe in Jesus, when we pray to Jesus in faith, when we commune with God, what are we doing? Brethren, there's a sense in which what we're doing is entering heaven itself spiritually. But by spiritually, I mean really. We are really laying hold of God. We are not just touching a cloth garment or a vial of holy water or whatever. Faith is efficacious. That's why John writes about it the way he does. 1 John 5, verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Why? Why is that the victory that overcomes the world? Because it lays hold of God. Faith is efficacious. Another thing about faith, though, before I go on to the last thing. Another thing about faith is this. I want us to just look at a few features of genuine saving faith. A few features or elements of true faith in Jesus Christ that we can see here. And then I'll just want to enlarge on a couple of them. One, real faith is characterized by humility. Humanly speaking, who was Jairus? There's a sense in which we could say he was Jesus' superior. He was the man of rank and stature. He probably was older than Jesus, who was only 30, 31, 32. But this man, Jairus, was a prominent man, the ruler of the synagogue. But he humbled himself before Jesus. He fell at his feet and begged him to come to his house. Wherever you see real saving faith, you're going to see, at least in the bud, real humility. Another thing, faith trusts God as opposed to the arm of flesh. Jairus, however much he might have trusted in the Jewish religious system or the synagogue he was connected to before. He doesn't on this day. He's out of the synagogue. He's on his face in front of Jesus, begging. Doesn't trust the arm of flesh. This woman may have had faith in doctors before, but now she has trust in God and his son, not in the arm of flesh. Another thing you see in real faith is courage and resolution. You think it didn't take courage for Jairus to humble himself in front of Jesus? You think there were no scribes or Pharisees in the crowd that day who were always looking for something? And Jairus knows that, and he probably had it at the forefront of his mind. They're going to see this. But what does he say? In effect, so what? And similarly, the woman. You talk about obstacles. She has these physical problems, poverty, her uncleanness, the social stigma. She was a woman. She shouldn't be going up and just touching a man. Jesus is not just anybody. In effect, he is a rabbi, a teacher. Jairus is a synagogue ruler. Jesus is on his way to his house. All these people are here. Obstacles. But you see courage and resolution in this woman for all of her fear and trembling. I read a book some time ago last year about a very bold rescue of some prisoners in a POW camp in World War II. And the Rangers that came to do this rescue had a lot of obstacles. And so the scouts would come back and say, here are all the obstacles. You've got an open field of, I think it was several hundred yards that these guys had to cross before the sun went down. If they were to get it timed right, there were all these guards. There was a fence. There were these tanks in a certain, they look at all the obstacles, enough to make you say, let's not do this. But it was either go forward anyway, or let these 500 guys die. So the Rangers went. And that's what this woman did, didn't she? That's what faith does. It has courage and resolution. And then one other thing we can say about true faith. Sometimes it's characterized by weakness. In fact, probably we can say it's always characterized by weakness, even when we can't see people's weakness in their faith. True faith can still be weak. Here was the woman with her fears, her false notions. Here was Jairus's wavering. So that Jesus says, don't be afraid. True faith still can be characterized by weakness. And so, first, we must not reject or despise someone's faith just because it's weak faith. Jesus didn't. We shouldn't. Further, we should expect genuine faith to show itself. In other words, we heard this morning how sometimes people in their lives can be conducting themselves in such a way that even if they're true believers, they should be questioning whether they are. But what Jesus is showing us here is that it doesn't hurt, though someone's faith may be weak, to have some expectations and to urge them to show their faith, that it's there and that it's genuine. That's what he did. And so we should be like Jesus, and not only willing to encourage people to show their faith, but we should be willing, like Jesus, to kindly and patiently draw that faith out. Because he was kind in all that he did. And he was patient with these people, even if it's painful sometimes to the people that we're working with. We should be willing to do that. And let me just add one other thing to what I said about courage, especially in the face of obstacles. Sometimes obstacles produce fears, like with the woman and like with Jairus. Sometimes the obstacles are our fears. You may say, I'm one of those persons. I have fears. I have anxiety. I get worried a lot. Here's my exhortation to you based on this text. Exercise faith in the face of those fears. like this woman. Exercise faith despite your fears. You may think, well, you know, I'm the kind of a person, I will never have courage. I'm never going to have victory, not over these fears. I'm never going to have strong faith. And maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, uphold the weak. And there's a sense in which I take that this way. Just like Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. Paul could say, uphold the weak, because we'll always have the weak with us. But I also like to look at it this way. A lot of times the poor become not so poor, and other people come and take their place. That's why we always have poor. Maybe it can be that way with the weak. Even someone as weak as you, if you will just press on in faith and lay hold of Jesus, even just the edge of his garment by your faith. So if you are someone who is easily or nearly overcome by your fears, just let me give you three things very quickly. Jesus' power is greater than your fears or the things that cause you fear, whatever the nature of your fears. He's greater. Second, your faith, if you will just exercise it but a bit, put you in living contact with him. So the reality is not, it's me against my fears. If you're laying hold of Christ, it's not. It's him against your fears. So push through your fears, like this woman. It wasn't easy for her to do that. It was very difficult. Oh, but I can't. Sometimes I wrestle with my grandson. I think I weigh about four times as much as he does. So when I'm on him, he literally cannot push me off. And if I'm trying to hold him, he literally cannot break my grip. So he starts, let me go. And so I say, squeeze out. You can do it. And what's my point? If he will just exert a little pressure and try to just keep making progress, it may take him 2 minutes, but I'm going to give him an opening. And it will not take 2 seconds like he wants, but it can happen. Do it. Push through, I say. And this is what I'm saying to you. If you say, but I'm fearful, this is what this woman did. She pushed through. Every inch of her walk was difficult for her. She was afraid at every single point, but she did. Imitate her. Perhaps Jesus has given you your obstacles just so that he might polish and perfect and display your faith like he did with this woman. And then the other thing, I'll leave for another time. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and ask that you would help our unbelief. We do have fears. Our faith is imperfect. But we say with that man whose son had a demon, I do believe, help my unbelief. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.